this part of our study, I want you to study with me two words which I think can make a difference in your spiritual life. The first word is the word memorial. And the second one is the word covenant. Let's talk about these two words this morning and the significance of these words in our spiritual life. Our brother, just a few moments ago, very ably reminded us of the importance of this memorial supper. A memorial is something to preserve the memory of a person or an event, such as a monument or a periodic observance. In keeping with that definition, this nation has many memorials. It has monuments, such as in D.C., in St. Louis, the Jefferson Expansion Memorial, and various other places throughout the country, something to remind people of an event significant to the history of the founding of this nation. We also have periodic observances, something to remind us again of something significant to the history of this nation. In keeping with that definition, the Lord's Supper is also a memorial, something to preserve the memory of Jesus Christ. Paul said it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's begin now searching the Scriptures together in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning there in verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In other words, as a memorial. Verse 25, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me,'" as a memorial. Verse 26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we're showing our faith in and our reverence for Jesus as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. As we mentioned in our class, everything we're doing, everything we're talking about, and everything we're even thinking about hinges on that fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Apostle Paul says, when we observe this memorial, it's very important that we do remember his death. Down then in verse 27, he continues, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." And so there are very serious consequences if I'm not thinking about what God wants me to think about. You know, my son Matthew, my oldest son Matthew, always enjoyed the 4th of July. And he would save every single penny leading up to the 4th of July. Not so that he could buy something or remember something about the signing of the Declaration of Independence, which is what it's supposed to be about, but so that he could buy firecrackers and bottle rockets and all these this other paraphernalia that you burn up, you know, and in essence burn up your money. But he would spend, if he had $100, $100 went on fireworks. He loved that time of the year. And I don't think Matthew at any point thought about the signing of the Declaration of Independence on July 4th. Now, I don't believe there are any consequences to that. I don't think there are any serious repercussions that may come from that fact that he didn't remember that. But here is something of which there are great consequences. If we don't make an effort to think about Jesus' death, about his body and about the suffering that he went through and the various times in the garden and then the five trials he went through and all the horrible things that he endured on our behalf and paying the debt of sin for us. If we're not focused upon what he went through for us during this time, then there are very serious consequences. Paul said, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. Now, let's think about this other word here, the term covenant. If you will go with me now to Matthew 26 and the institution of this memorial. Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew 26, in verse 28, said, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is my blood of the covenant. Now, Luke's account is very similar in wording. Let's turn over there. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. "And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Now, what did Jesus mean, my friend, when he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood"? I believe an understanding of this word covenant, as revealed in the Scriptures, will help us greatly in not only appreciating what Jesus did for us and dying for us and sacrificing himself for us, but also to grow in our love and respect for him through this memorial supper. I think it will help us greatly in both areas. What does it mean to establish a covenant? Well, God has always defined his relationship with man in terms of a covenant. God had a covenant with the patriarch Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. God had a covenant with the nation of Israel, Exodus 19 through 24. And clearly, God has a covenant with man today. "This is my blood of the covenant, shed on behalf of many for remission of sins." God has always defined his relationship with man in terms of a covenant. And what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is an agreement. It's a contractual binding between two or more parties. When there's a covenant, you have these two parties normally sitting down at the discussion table, and they're hashing out an agreement between themselves. One may represent a larger group of people, but you have these representatives, and supposedly they're both on an equal standing with one another, and both are offering their suggestions and offering their comments and giving negative and positive comments, and eventually they hope to come up with some type of compromise and an agreement. And when they come up with this agreement, it's a contractual binding. And it's now something which they agree, live according to. Now, that's the way it normally is when a covenant is made. However, when God makes a covenant with man, God, who is the far superior party in the covenant, sets all the terms and all the conditions. And man, on his part, can either accept or reject the conditions, but if he rejects, there are very serious consequences. But you see, God always sets the terms and conditions, if there are to be terms and conditions. Now, that's shown, in fact, in the Greek. Anytime God is involved with man in a covenant, this word, diapake, will be used. Anytime it's man with man, the term sunthake will be used, which implies equality between the two parties. Now, what about that term covenant? In Hebrew, some suggest the term covenant comes from a root word which means to eat. For example, Wilson in his word study says this: "There's great probability that the word bereth is derived from bereth, to eat, by which act the covenant was ratified between two parties. So it applies to the eating of the sacrifice by the party offering, being at the same time, when offered, the bread of God." Sonderman Pictorial Bible Dictionary also says the verbal root of bereth means either to fetter or to eat with, which would signify mutual obligation. Well, let's go to the Bible text now. Let's see the term covenant in action. I think that will help us to get an even, you know, broader and better understanding of it. Exodus chapter 19 now, a passage we looked at the other night in one of our studies, shows Israel entering into covenant relationship with God. Exodus chapter 19. Israel's at the foot of Mount Sinai. She's ready to enter into the promised land. Her emotions are high. Her expectations are high. She's eager to put the past behind her and to press on to this new life in the Canaan land. But before Israel can do that, something very important must take place. And that is, Israel must enter into covenant relationship with God. Begin with me now at verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you say to the house of Israel, and tell the sons of Israel." Verse 5. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Down in verse 8, Moses came to the elders, and verse 8, "All the people answered and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do.'" And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And so, what's happening here? Well, God, the far superior party, is saying, "I'm giving you an opportunity to be in a special relationship with me, covenant relationship with me." Now, God's setting all the terms, all the conditions. Israel's part is to either accept or reject the terms. However, if they reject the terms, there will be serious and far-reaching consequences. But here's God saying, here are the terms. And what does Israel say? "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient." Do they agree? Certainly they do. This is the first time, in fact, they will agree. Now, at this point, God delivers those Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Okay? You might say the ethical core of this covenant. And then he goes on to give many other ordinances, but the remainder of them, when they hear the Ten Commandments, the people fear greatly the Lord. And they tell Moses, "You go up on the mountain and you talk to the Lord. Let him talk to you, lest we die." That mountain was evidently on fire. It was an awesome sight. And even Moses, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, was trembling with fear. But Moses nonetheless goes up on the mount and he talks with the Lord and he receives these ordinances and these laws from Jehovah. And in chapter 24 of Exodus, he brings these back to the people. He brings these back to the people. Verse 3 of Exodus 24, "Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances." And listen to this. "All the people answered with one voice." There's unity. And they said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's the second time they agreed to the terms. Verse 4. "Moses wrote down the words of the Lord." Moses is acting as God's amanuensis, his penman here. He's writing them down. "And then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel." Verse 5. "And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as a peace offering to the Lord." And so you have animal sacrifices on this occasion. Verse 6, "Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant," which represents God's part, you see. You've got this, just like an insurance company has a policy, and that represents their part in the agreement. Moses has the book of the covenant, and that represents God's part, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So how many times do they agree to the terms of the covenant? Three times. No question, they accepted the terms and the conditions God put before them. Verse 8, "At this point, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and he said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" And so the blood was applied, wasn't it? It was sprinkled on the people, on the book, and on the altar. And thus Israel entered into covenant relationship with God. Now I want you to notice what happens after this, though. Something very important happens after this. Verse 9. "Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. In verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel. So God is with them in some manifestation. And under his feet, there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet, he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. In other words, it's pointed out, God was not there to punish them. God was there to commune with them. He did not stretch out his hand against them. They beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. Now, does that seem strange to you? Here, this monumental, marvelous act of entering into covenant relationship with God has taken place, the greatest thing the nation of Israel has ever seen or been involved in, and here they are eating a meal. Does that seem to trivialize all of this? Does that seem strange to you at all? Well, if we understand what happened in ancient times when a covenant was made between two parties, then you'd realize this was normal. That those two parties did something like this. Normally there was a sacrifice involved, and the two parties entering into the covenant would partake of a portion of the sacrifice, and you know what that denoted? It denoted unity, harmony, agreement between the two parties. Now who's there? God, one side of the covenant, and the nation of Israel, the other side of the covenant, represented by the elders Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Now, let's go ahead some 750 years to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 34. Israel did not keep the covenant. That covenant she agreed to three times, she failed to keep it. In Jeremiah chapter 34, the prophet is rebuking Judah because of her disobedience of this covenant, in particular in regard to the law of slavery. In verse 18, God says, "And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant, which they made before me." Now listen to this. "When they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts." Now Jeremiah shows us indeed a covenant was entered into between God and Israel. And he reveals another very important fact about covenants made in ancient times. And that is, indeed there was an animal involved oftentimes. And what they would do with that animal is they would cut it in half. They would cut it from the nose to the rump. And then they would take those two parts and they would set those halves opposite one another. And then the two parties entering into the agreement would actually walk between the parts. Now we're not told what that denoted. We're not told what that indicated, but it may be, as some suggested, that they were calling upon a similar fate to befall themselves should they not keep their word. But you see how sacrifice, the splitting of the sacrifice, the parties walking between the halves was involved. And we saw there was also a feast back there in Exodus chapter 24. Now, let's go back from Jeremiah some 1,400 years to the book of Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. We're going to see here that God enters into a covenant with Abraham. In every age, God defines his relationship with man in terms of covenants. In Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 7, he said to him, meaning Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." Now verse 8, he said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?" Now think about that for a moment. What could God have said to Abram when he said, well, how do I know I will possess it? God could have said, "Abraham, are you listening to me? Abraham, are you deaf? Did I stutter?" What did God say, though, to Abram? God was extremely kind and patient to Abraham. He just said, Abraham, I'll give your descendants this land. Abraham says, well, how may I know, Lord? You know what God does? God acquiesces. God is extremely merciful and patient with the patriarch, and he basically comes down on a level that Abraham can understand. And in convincing him, assuring him, I will do what I said I would do. God said he would do it, and God is now pointing out, you can count on it because I'm going to make a covenant with you. And so that's what God does. He's, how may I know, Lord? And Abram is then entering and is shown a covenant between himself and God. Let's look at that covenant now, verse 9. So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him and he cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. Now that's what we've learned thus far. When a covenant was made, you brought the animals and they're cut in half. In verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. It's toward the evening now. Verse 13, and God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they'll be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And so that darkness has a foreshadowing. There's symbolism here. It's a sign of oppression to come. Verse 14. But I also will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. And so it won't happen in Abraham's lifetime. Verse 16. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord, literally the Hebrew says, cut a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I'll give this land. He cut a covenant. Now, there's a smoking oven and a flaming torch. Who do you think that represents? Represents the Lord. And so what God is doing is, go get the animals, Abraham. You cut them in half. And when evening came, here's this smoking oven, this flaming torch. And God, in the represented by these objects, is actually passing between the parts, binding himself to the covenant. Now, what do we have here? Well, let's summarize the events. A covenant is an agreement between two or more parties, where these parties enter into a relationship with one another and obligate themselves to one another. In the Scriptures, when God's involved in the covenant, He sets all the terms. He's the far superior party entering into the covenant. And we've also seen in Exodus 24 how that the covenant is sealed or affirmed by eating. Now, look at those words, Exodus 24:8. Moses said, behold the blood of the covenant. And then what did Jesus say in Matthew 26? This is my blood of the covenant. And so in the old covenant, you have a sacrifice, you have a bull. In the new covenant, you have a sacrifice. You have Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. In the Old Covenant, you have the shedding of blood. It's associated with the people, the book, and the altar. In the New Covenant, what do you have? Shedding of blood. The blood of Jesus Christ. My blood, he says, of the covenant. And it's associated with us. We're buried with him by baptism into death. In the Old Covenant, you have eating and drinking to affirm that a covenant has been entered into. And in the New Covenant, what do you have? You have eating and drinking, don't you? You have eating and drinking to affirm that you have entered into covenant relationship with God. Jesus Jesus said, "This is my body, eat. This is my blood, drink." This representing the body of Jesus and the fruit of the vine representing the blood of Jesus Christ. We partake of the sacrifice in keeping with the ancient manner of entering into a covenant. That's why, brother and sister, Jesus instituted this, because that's the way a covenant was made. You partook of the sacrifice. In this case, Jesus is the sacrifice. And so when we observe the Lord's Supper, we're affirming three things. Number one, salvation is only through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Matthew 26:28. Secondly, we're affirming we are sharers in that covenant. And therefore, we have agreed to the terms of the covenant, just like Israel. All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And every time we observe this, we should be reminded of the fact that we've agreed to the terms of that covenant. And just as Israel was cursed if they turned their back on those terms, so are we if we turn our back on Jesus Christ. And third, we must therefore continue to keep the terms of this covenant. Now, I believe that an understanding of these things helps shed light on a few other passages in the Scripture. Go with me now to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. In verse 28, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the covenant, shed on behalf of many for remission of sins." And then in verse 29, he said, "I say to you, I'll not drink of this fruit of thine from now on until that day when I drink of it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." In keeping with the ancient manner of entering into a covenant, the parties entering into the covenant, both of them, you see, partake of the feast. Jesus and his people are both partaking of this. "I'll partake of this with you," he says, "in my Father's kingdom." So yes, he communes with us, you see, because that's what you do when you enter into a covenant relationship. It denotes harmony, unity, and agreement between the two parties. I think it also helps shed some light on other passages. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ?" Well, it certainly is. "Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" And so, in keeping with the ancient manner of a covenant, we share in the sacrifice. We commune with one another, we denoting harmony and unity of purpose, and we commune with the Lord, denoting harmony and unity of purpose. He gave the terms, and we agreed to the terms. Now, in that same chapter, look at what Paul says in verse 21. He says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" Now, in a chapter which deals with sin and idolatry, why does the Apostle Paul use the Lord's Supper as a focal point between Christ and Satan? Well, in light of what we've learned, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, what are we saying? We've agreed to the terms. We have gladly accepted all that the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, lays down for us and what He's given to us within His Word. How dare we eat this bread and drink this cup and then leave that assembly, having communion with one another in the Lord in this covenant, and live for ourselves or live for the devil? What an insult it would be to God to live in such a way. How dare we commune with the Lord, which denotes agreement and harmony and unity, and then live for sin after we leave this place? It's not saying we won't sin, but we must not live in sin any longer. We've made a decision to die to that sin because of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think it also helps shed some light on Paul's teaching even about not even to eat with such a one? Should you withdraw from a brother or sister who does turn their back on the covenant, who does turn their back on Jesus Christ, not to even eat with such a one? Think about what eating denoted in the first century. Harmony, unity. Nothing should be done, the principle is clear, that would condone their sinful behavior in any way. They're not an enemy, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 says, but we are to admonish them as a brother. Nothing should be done to condone any sinful behavior. Now, we don't practice closed communion here. If someone came in from the neighborhood and they ate the bread and drank the cup, we don't pull it away and say, no, you can't do that. We practice closed communion here. We don't do that. But we need to at the same time understand that God only recognizes those who have truly agreed to the terms of His covenant. Now, God would like to commune with everybody. He would like to have fellowship with everybody. Jesus makes that very clear. He said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. He would like to commune with everybody. But we've got to take His yoke upon us. And He says that yoke is easy. His burden is light. Well, light in comparison to what? In comparison to sin. In comparison to the guilt of sin. In comparison to the consequences of sin. His yoke is easy and light. Think about what God did with Israel once again as we close our lesson this morning. God said in His covenant with Israel, He said, if you will obey, then you will be my special people, my royal priesthood, my consecrated one among all the nations, for all the earth is mine. Now, the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Was the covenant conditional? Was salvation conditioned upon obedience to the covenant? Yes, in both cases. Was mere belief in God sufficient to save Israel? No, Israel had to do more than just believe in God. Israel had to believe God. And Israel had to do what God commanded. And so God, through Moses, gave the book of the covenant, including commands, promises, and penalties, to Israel who heard, who understood, and who agreed to obey. Now today, God, through Jesus, has given us the books of the covenant, including commands, promises, and penalties. He's given it to Jews and Gentiles. All must be learned and taught of God, John 6:45. We must hear, we must understand, and we must obey. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's no question God loves you. He's proven that. He doesn't need to prove that to us further. He gave His own child, His own son, to die for you. He gave His son to die for my sons and my daughter. That just staggers my mind sometimes, I think. He gave His child to die for my children. And of course, He gave Jesus to die for everybody. God's proven His love for me. He's proven His love for you. The only question is, do you love God? That's the only thing in question here. There's no question He's your friend. Are you His friend? Jesus said, you prove that by obeying His commandments. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14:15. And if you're my friends, then you'll do what I say, John 15:14. So prove your love for Him this morning, this very day, and come to Him, obey His commandments. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Enter into covenant relationship with Jesus. Enjoy all the blessings of that wonderful relationship with your Creator. That's what you've been longing for. That's what you were created for. Answer the call of Jesus Christ this morning. Will you, as we stand and as we sing?